Humans are pretty good at detecting patterns, and this is very helpful because we don't have to think about everything we encounter. We tend to look for those patterns and actually anticipate things from time to time. For instance, many of us probably, if we used to drive to work, we don't drive to work anymore. Maybe we're working remotely now, but if you do still drive to work, you probably follow the exact same route every day. You go to work the same way, you come home the same way, and then if there's construction, everything's messed up, isn't there? Because now you have to think about a new way. We develop these patterns in our personal schedule as well. We expect these patterns. We anticipate them, that I have to do certain things on certain days or whatever it happens to be in your life. We see these patterns of behavior even in other people we interact with. We base our assessment of them on patterns we see. With our good friends, we know typically the things that make them happy, what they enjoy doing, what frustrates them, and so forth. What patterns, maybe, do you have in your life? Have you even thought about that? When I was a young boy, I looked forward to the pattern of the school year ending because I knew for the next 2.5 months, no school. I could have whatever fun I wanted, go play in the creeks and stomp around in the forest and whatnot. But those patterns are reassuring, aren't they? But they can be a problem if they're not healthy. For instance, do you maybe have a pattern of not getting enough sleep? That can be a common pattern, especially as we age. Do we have patterns of other behavior that are not serving us well? Foods maybe we indulge in a little too much, or things of this nature. Patterns in people, going back to that, can show us and define for us a generalized choice of behavior, however. So what would you say is the prevalent pattern of behavior in the world around us right now? What would you use to describe most of the behavior you see? Well, for some people, it might be greed. This past year, I've read I don't know how many articles about this, but look at the transfer of wealth that took place this past year. Lots of money was made by a relatively small group of people, and a lot of people were shut out. Maybe it's selfishness. In past generations, it was very common for neighbors to help each other, to assist one another, spend even time together. We see a lot less of that now, don't we? This selfishness is expressed, as I see it, on a regular basis, even just driving down the road, how selfish people are in terms of how they interact with other traffic. What about arrogance? Maybe you would use the word arrogance. It's amazing to me to see how many people think they are right about everything. If you have any doubt of this, and I don't encourage this necessarily, just read the comments of any news article online. It's amazing how people behave when they think they're anonymous as well. The internet has just aggravated this aspect of arrogance. This list could go on, and we won't belabor the point here this afternoon. For the sake of the sermon, I believe the number one trait in the world around us right now is anger. I see so much anger. We see it in our politics. Look how polarized we are. There have been also a number of articles that I've read in the last couple of weeks that talk about we have never been as polarized as a country since the late 1850s and what happened in the early 1860s. That anger is bubbling up all over the place. We see it in business. We see it in government. We see it in entertainment. We see it in just general attitudes and how people behave. Those who seek to right social wrongs are angry that things don't change fast enough or that everyone else is not focused on the same cause as they are. Everybody should be angry about whatever they're angry about. Nations want other nations to do what they want, and wars are fought over this. When they disagree and contentions go unresolved long enough, that anger becomes almost uncontrollable and they act on it. The violence in general we see in the world around us is the direct result of anger. Anger that you have something that I should, but I don't. Anger that I have towards someone else, but I end up taking that anger out on other people. Anger that I have because I don't want to take control of my own life, as I have to make choices and good choices. Or even anger because the choices I've made have created consequences I don't like. Anger is thick in the world around us, and it's a caution we as God's people should have not to let that anger seep into our lives. Because we can have that anger. We can have the anger in our own way. We can be angry when we're disagreeing with governments or politicians or actions in the world around us, especially as we see them promoting and doing very ungodly things, things that we would want to change, things that we know don't end up going to the right place. I see anger at times at fellow members of the body of Christ because those members don't say or think or do what the other members think they should. I can see anger directed at others because of poor choices. As Christians, we know, or should know, how destructive anger can be. But all too often, we can also justify our anger as righteous anger. I've heard that phrase over the years too many times. So the question today is, how do we deal with anger as a Christian? That's what we're going to look at in this sermon today, this topic of anger and how God expects us to deal with this powerful emotion. So my title today is simply, Be Angry and Sin Not. So I suspect everyone here today or listening to this message later is like everyone else and at some point has lost their composure in anger and said or done things they later regretted. It's just part of the expression of our human nature if we're not careful. But anger is, in my estimation, the most powerful and potentially destructive emotion we have. Let's begin in Ephesians 4 and consider what God's Word has to say about this. Because if it is that powerful and potentially destructive, then we need to understand what God thinks of this anger, how He views it, and how we should handle it. So Ephesians 4 and verse 26, Paul simply says here, as he quotes, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath or give place for it to dwell." As I mentioned, the problem that many people have is that they believe their anger is justified. And especially as Christians, if my anger is justified, then I'm not sinning. But the words angry in this verse here and wrath have two different meanings, although they're close. The first word, that is angry, has to do with being provoked or exasperated. So it's not true anger. It's being frustrated. And I see so much of what's happening in the world around us, and even as God's people react to those things, I see an exasperation because you can't do anything about it. You don't like it, but you can't change it. You feel almost powerless. The word wrath there has to do with rage. We understand rage. You ever had anybody scream at you so much that you can see their heartbeat pulsing in that vein on the top of their forehead? I have a couple of times. It's not pretty, is it? Many will use the example of Christ driving out the money changers in the temple as justification for anger. But let's look at that and consider what it was he actually did. That's in John 2. Are we to take out our anger on people? I've read, I don't know how many articles, websites over the years, and they'll point to this and say, well, my anger is justified. Look at this. John 2 and verse 14, we have very early in Christ's ministry an incident where he shows up at the temple, and it's towards the beginning of the year. Passover is not far off. And as Christ goes through the temple complex, and I don't know if you can picture this in your mind, but there was the temple, there was the court outside the temple, which is near it, and then you had the greater temple complex, huge flat area that could hold a couple hundred thousand people. In this area is where this incident takes place, near the temple, not inside the court of the temple. So in John 2 and verse 14, we read here, it says that he found in the temple those who sold ox and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Now, why is this worth getting angry about? The temple complex was not where business was to be done. This is the area to come before God. Okay, they had stalls, they had shops, they had areas outside the temple completely where if you were coming into town, I'm coming from Greece, I show up in Jerusalem, I can't bring a sheep with me the whole way, I'm just going to buy one there. This is what they were doing. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that aspect of it, but they were doing it in the temple complex. And Christ was very upset with this because they created it as a, or made it a place of business. So in verse 15, how does he react? He made a whip of cords, and he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, pouring out the changers' money and overturned the table. And we can see Christ's anger here. So I'm not looking for you to answer me directly. You can do this in your mind. What do you picture that whip being? This is a leather whip, 12 feet long, and he's snapping that thing all over the place and hitting people and driving them out. Well, if you look up what this word whip means, it's a simple little whip made of grass. So he took some grass, some straw, whatever. There are all these animals there. He just simply wove it together, and he's making a little, probably not more than a foot long whip that gets the attention of the animals. You ever try to move a cow that doesn't want to move? Well, if you put a little bit of a flick on the flank of that cow, it'll start to move. Okay, it doesn't say he hit anybody. It doesn't say that he hurt them. It says here that he drove them out, and the sheep and the oxen. The simplest way to drive the people out is to drive their animals out, because they're going to follow their animals. That's their income. That's their livelihood. John is the only one that records this event, and he doesn't say that Christ was out of control here, that he was full of rage, and that he was using this whip to hurt people. Christ's anger was at the actions, not the animals. They had no play in this, certainly not the people. He would deal with that in other ways at other times. But the expression righteous anger or justified anger is not found in Scripture. So when we use that, we're taking Scripture out of context. So let's look at what causes anger. We looked at this example, but let's just look at one verse in Proverbs 15. You can do a search on your own if you're so inclined. Just simply search the word anger or angry and see how many times it shows up in Scripture. There are times that God expresses his anger. We'll come back to that in a moment. It's worth noting how he expresses that anger when he does get to that point. But what causes anger? Proverbs 15 and verse 1. I want to focus on the last part of that verse. So let me get there and we'll read it together. Proverbs 15 verse 1. Notice the last or the second sentence. But a harsh word stirs up strife, is the King James. The New King James says anger. It creates contention, doesn't it? Most people that are angry usually don't think about why they're angry, because the emotion is just running course, isn't it? They're angry, they're just going to express it. But oftentimes we become angry because we're hurt, certainly physically, but we can even be hurt emotionally, can't we? Someone or something we care about has been hurt. We attach ourselves to things. The problem with our anger is, though, that we typically don't reel it in, R-E-E-L, like a fishing lure. We don't reel it in fast enough. And so it tends to run a course. Let's continue in verse 16 of this chapter. Proverbs 15, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the eternal than great treasure with trouble. I mentioned people that are angry because they think they should have more. And I can understand people that have a very meager existence. I'm not talking about that. But most in this country, I've expressed before, our standard of living is so high that we live like kings compared to the world. We still do. But we think we need more, don't we? We don't have enough. We don't have the latest. We don't have the best. Verse 17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Because those contentions ruin things, don't they? That anger can destroy things. There are many reasons why we might become angry. Because we see sin being promoted. We see people doing awful things to other people. There can be a number of reasons, but how should we view this? Let's go next to Nahum 1. That's today's sermon challenge. When was the last time you turned to Nahum? Not one we turn to very often. Minor prophets there. If it helps, it's after Micah. Nahum 1 and in verse 3. The Eternal is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and in the clouds and the dust of his feet. The thing to focus on in this verse is the beginning part, that God is slow to anger. And we should be incredibly thankful for that, because look at what follows up with it. And he has great power. What would happen if God was not slow to anger with great power? We probably wouldn't exist. Or things would be very different, wouldn't they? There are many other verses that say very similar things, especially in the Old Testament, that God is slow to anger. And in that slowness, we see patience. We don't see indifference. Many people mistake the two and conflate them. Being patient is not indifference. Look how patient God has been with his creation for the last 6,000 years. Because he has a purpose. The purpose is bigger than trying to fix every little thing. In fact, he shouldn't fix every little thing, because then what would we choose? There's so much that goes into this. We should be thankful for God's patience, because he knows that we're not perfect. We're going to say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing. At times, we're going to have the wrong attitudes. We're going to allow things like anger to get ahead of us, and we won't behave properly. And yet, God is patient with us so that we see these things. Let's go across the page, depending on your Bible, back to Micah 7, verse 18. Micah 7, verse 18 here says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage?" This goes back not only to God's patience, but God's mercy, doesn't it? I mean, you look at the gods of the pantheons of Rome and Greece, and you look at the various pagan gods. Are they patient? Are they merciful? Do they pardon sins? They have the same emotions as humans do. They're angry. They're violent. They're capricious. Let's notice the balance of that, verse 18. "He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." So God doesn't express his anger quickly, and he doesn't stay angry. He doesn't retain his anger forever. This is where Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 come into play that we read earlier. The quicker we express the anger, the longer we hold on to the anger, the more likely we are to sin. That's the caution, isn't it? With that in mind, let's look at Matthew chapter 5. You and I have a calling. That calling is to become like Jesus Christ and the Father. That means to take on their attributes, their characteristics, to think and behave as they do. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Matthew 5 and verse 48. Christ here says, this is what's called the Sermon on the Mount. From the beginning of chapter 5 through chapter 8, verse 1, he's going through a discourse and covering a number of different Christian principles, outlooks, and so forth. And he inserts this thought here, Matthew 5, verse 48. "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." The disconnect we have with this verse is that how do we view perfection? We view perfection as zero errors, right? It's not possible as a human, is it? We're going to make mistakes. We're going to slip up. We're going to sin. We're going to fall short of the mark. That's what sin is. Okay, what is this talking about then? This matter of perfection here involves controlling our emotions. Perfection in this context is talking about being morally complete. Can we be morally complete humanly? Yes. Because we have examples of it. We have a list of names in Hebrews 11 that God says these people became what I wanted them to become. And they had all kinds of flaws in their lives, didn't they? It's not about zero mistakes. It's about attaining God's nature, becoming like him. Are we perfect in how we express our emotions? Morally complete. Are we perfect? Because perfection is what Christ is talking about, isn't it? He says, therefore, in light of everything that he's talked about beforehand, and I would insert even everything he's going to talk about afterwards, in light of all of that, then, our calling is to become perfect. When we allow anger to rule us, we show that we're morally incomplete. And in doing so, we usually hurt others and ourselves. I'll paraphrase or slightly twist an expression I like. Anger is like drinking poison hoping the other person dies. We have an example we won't turn to in Numbers 20 where Moses reacted in anger when he struck the rock. He was angry at the people of Israel, and he did and said things that God didn't say for him to do. It prevented him from going into the promised land, didn't it? Moses didn't die of old age. He died because he had completed what God had him to do. And he looked in the distance from the mountaintop over the land, but he never was able to be there. In Psalm 106:33, the writer there tells us that Moses yelled at the people. This is the rage that the earlier word was referring to. He was not in control. To such a point that God says, okay, I'm going to change how this ends with you. Anger, why is anger so awful as an emotion if we're not controlling it? Anger leads to hatred. Hatred leads to murder, especially emotionally or spiritually. Murder leads to the dark side. It changes us, doesn't it? Look at the example of Cain back in Genesis 4. His anger, well, let me back up a little bit. Who was Cain angry with? He was angry with God. He brought his offering. God says, that's not what I asked you to bring. He looks at his brother, Abel. Abel did what God was saying. So who did Cain get angry at? Abel. Abel didn't do anything wrong. But look where Cain's anger led. The first recorded murder in mankind's history. He was angry enough with God to take that out on Abel and kill him. We have an expression in this country that is a disconnect when we say it's a crime of passion. What they're saying is they were emotionally out of control. Earlier I mentioned how angry the world is around us. The U.S. murder rate in 2020 was up 28% in this country. That's pretty significant. What's even more sobering is that if you lived in a city of a population of a million or more, that murder rate was as high as 52% higher than the previous year. That's a lot of anger. We've seen it in the news in all kinds of various ways. We've seen it in just the last couple of weeks. Much of that is contributed, that anger and these statistics, to being cooped up. People couldn't get out and blow off steam. They couldn't have a normal life. They're now having to deal with things in the moment, whether it's personal issues within families, whether it's a reaction to the coronavirus, whether it's other social issues they're angry about. But one reason for anger is when people feel like they have no control in their own life. And they react in the wrong way. And one of the classic examples is Peter in John 18. If you remember the night of Christ's crucifixion, Christ had told them to buy swords. That's one of the questions. I won't spoil the answer. Well, they show up in the garden. The Jews and the Roman, not the Roman, the Jewish authorities show up. Peter has one of the swords, we're told. What does he do with it? He thinks he has to use it. He cuts off Malchus's ear. Peter was either a really good swordsman or he was aiming for something different. I take the latter view. I think he was going horizontal and Malchus ducked. What I find interesting is that moment. You remember the next thing that happened? God healed Malchus's ear. Probably picked it up off the ground, dusted it off, put it back on, and it was good as gold. Let's go to John 10 and set this in a bigger context. I talked about our calling. and how we're to be morally perfect in this. Being able to control our emotions lead to a happy and spiritually successful life. It won't change the world, but it might just change those around us to some degree. But more importantly, it won't allow us to become like the world. John 10 and verse 10, Christ tells us something very interesting here. He says, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy." Right? They take things, they take property, they take lives, they destroy. He says, "I have come," by way of contrast, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have life more abundantly." So here's the question: what does life more abundantly mean? I have to wonder how many people are playing Powerball this week, because it's the second highest amount ever in the history of Powerball. Is that an abundant life? Money can solve a lot of problems, but it doesn't solve the most important problems. Christ here is talking about eternal life. Abundant life is eternal life. We have to keep that in mind when we consider things, emotions like anger. In Hebrews 12, we're told to pursue peace. Well, let's just look at that. I won't skip through these too quickly. Hebrews 12. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people. Paul has ceased to preach and he has started to meddle. You can't pursue peace with everybody, can you? But we have to try. Not everybody's going to be willing to be part of the process, but we can't let them change us either. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. This is the moral completeness of becoming perfect. Without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many have become defiled. This root of bitterness shows anger that is not addressed. Do you remember the proverb that we read earlier? Proverbs 15, verse 1, talks about harsh words stirring up strife. The earlier part of that verse says, but a soft answer turns it away. We're not to let our anger exist past sundown. The principle is that we deal with it. We address it. We don't let it simmer. Bitterness is anger that has simmered. And it just seethes and it oozes out of people. And it begins to change them. Anger causes all kinds of problems. Let's look at some verses in Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is replete on instruction regarding anger. Proverbs, well, you know what? Let me just make this really easy. We'll start and move in chronological order. Proverbs 11, verse 17. The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. Does anger trouble your own flesh? If you want to do some side research, just go on the internet and look up health damages from anger. It's involved in headaches, not just casual things like persistent headaches, ulcers, elevated blood pressure, heart attacks, all kinds of problems. I don't want to trouble my own flesh. I want my flesh to last a long time. Proverbs 14, verse 29. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding. So we go back to even God being slow. How do you have great understanding if you're slow to wrath? You see the bigger picture. Anger is what's right in front of you. Being slow to anger, slow to wrath, means that you're looking at the consequences of this. Do I want to engage in this? Do I even want to be angry about this? You know, I've had people come to me and say, well, we need to change this. First of all, I can't. Secondly, I don't want to. What am I going to change it to? It's still going to be human-based. The rest of verse 29, he who is impulsive exalts folly. And anger is just one expression of that. There are many others, but anger certainly is as well. Proverbs 16, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. God's not impressed with physical strength and military prowess. He is impressed with a person who is slow to anger and rules his spirit, because that shows strength of character. Proverbs 17, verse 22. A merry heart does good. The medicine is like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bone. You cannot be angry and happy at the same time. You have to choose. Anger is destructive. Happiness is great joy, isn't it? You feel good. You laugh. You share humorous things with people. I'm not a big Facebook fan, but if you notice, if you've ever seen my stuff on Facebook, what do I post? Stupid puns. The bigger the eye roll, the better. Proverbs 19, going in order here. Proverbs 19, 19. A man of great wrath will suffer punishment. If you rescue him, you will have to do it again. What does this have to do with anger? You can't fix people. We have a hard enough time fixing ourselves, don't we? Okay, one way that people get angry is when they try to get involved in a situation to fix something they can't fix. And so then it goes sideways on them. You end up suffering punishment. And sometimes, even if you can mitigate the circumstance, if that person is of the mindset that they're going to be angry, they're simply going to go back at some point, probably in short order, to being angry again. And so you just get sucked into this time and time again. So what's the principle here? Avoid being around angry people. But as you rescue him, you will simply have to do it again. They're not balanced. They're not in a good place. Sorry, let me break my flow here. Let's go back to Proverbs 17, verse 14. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Have you ever handled something under great pressure? Some sort of pressurized canister, you know, a champagne bottle, a huge water tank, hydraulics, something under great pressure. It says, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before the quarrel starts. Once you open those valves, those things that are under great pressure, you are probably not going to be able to close it until it exhausts itself. This is anger. Once you open anger, it is very hard to stop it. Being slow then to anger allows us to assess the whole situation, to make sure that we're even of the right mindset to know what's going on. How many times have you seen people get involved in a situation they don't even know what's happening? But everything is energetic or excited. They see this emotion running amok and they're just kind of drawn into it. They don't even know what's going on. Being slow to anger allows us to understand, is this even something I want to be a part of? Can I do anything about this? Should I want to be a part about this? Or even worth worrying about? So what's the antidote to all of this? We can see that we should be slow. We can see that God is slow, that he doesn't stay angry, that we're to become perfect. Well, let's go back to Matthew, this time in chapter 6. What's the antidote to anger? Matthew 6 and verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. When is Christ saying this? If you look up a few verses, he's saying it right after he gives the disciples a model, a framework of how they should pray. So in light of how we should address God, he says, then forgive men as well their trespasses, for your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So there's a connection here. To the point that we're angry and we don't forgive, we limit God's forgiveness to us. That should be very sobering. Because he says in verse 15, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That alone should give us great pause in letting anger run unchecked in our life, if it ever does. Let's go to Ephesians 4. We read 26 earlier, but this time let's pick it up in verse 31. So Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. These are all negative emotions, aren't they? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking are all connected. They're unchecked emotions. We're to take every effort and give no quarter to removing it. That's what it means when it says, with all malice. We don't address a little bit of it and say, well, it's good enough, and we let it go. We're to excise every bit of it. Forgiveness allows the other person to change. That was what we read in Matthew 6. That's why God can't forgive us to the same degree if we're not forgiving others. Because we're not allowing them to change. We're judging them. We're condemning them. Sometimes when people are angry, they're just having a bad day. Right? They've dealt with traffic. They've dealt with somebody that doesn't want to do business properly. They're just... life has been chaotic, whatever. Sometimes we just need to let that person have that vent and be there to help them otherwise. If we don't take it personally, then there's even nothing for us to forgive, is there? The point of all of this is that anger is an emotion that we should do well to rule over. In fact, I would go so far as to say that anger is an emotion that should be rarely seen in a Christian. Because how often do we really see it in God? Even when we see sin around us, even when we see injustices, even when we see the truth manipulated, we really have no reason to express anger, do we? Because how much of that is against us? It's really against God. By contrast, we are to be peacemakers, aren't we? We're told not to fear. We're to be expressing the joy of God's calling and knowing his plan of salvation. So let us all be angry and sin not.